All right. My apologies. We forgot to remind you there's no junior church today. I kept wondering why children were coming back looking disappointed. And it's because they have to hear me now. And I am also, I wasn't going to say anything, but now I'm apologetic because my sermon is longer than normal. And I will reward you with your diligent listening by giving you two shorter sermons the next 2 weeks. But you must listen diligently now. Also, the children remind me, Notes for Floats is tonight. So if they can show me three sets of notes from Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings, then they will get to have root beer floats with me tonight. And so I remind the children to bring your notes and take diligent notes right now. If you need one more, if you need two more, take them tonight as well. And we'll have a good time tonight having root beer floats. All right, go to Ephesians. You'll also notice the bulletin's blank. I don't have my sermon printed for you, so you have to listen extra special. It's because it's been a long week. It's been a long week. And so I didn't get my notes in time and to be printed. And so we're going to go to Ephesians, but we're going to be in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. And walk through a part of this passage. Now, I already told you my message will be a little longer. I'm going to try my best to move along quickly. I have 5 points. The fifth point will take 2 minutes, so that'll be nice. But the first and second point are going to take a bit longer. So just as we move along, pay attention. I need you to listen well tonight, or this morning. This message is very deep in a sense, and it's deep not in hard to understand intellectual things. It is deep in application, and so I want you to be very serious as you listen, serious in your application, because there is a lot of depth here, and I don't want you to be lost in making too simple of applications for yourself. And so we're going to study from Ephesians 4:17 this aspect of abandoning spiritual self-deception. Jesus did not leave us on this earth to live meager lives. He didn't leave the righteousness of heaven, the purity of heaven, to come to earth and redeem a people who would then remain in sin. He redeemed us and called us out of the old life to live a life that is honoring and glorifying to Him. He paid the sin debt so that we didn't need to continue in our fleshly habits and desires. And Jesus died to forgive us our sins and to make us new creatures. And this passage makes that abundantly clear. Too often Christians live in a state of spiritual self-deception. We tell ourselves that we're okay when we're not. Or we tell other people that we're okay when we're not. We lie to ourselves that our sin is not as bad as it is. We do just enough good to think that we're serving God, not serving ourselves. And too many Christians actually believe the lies that they tell themselves. Maybe as you sit here today, you're starting to get a little defensive and you think, Pastor, here you go again on one of those negative sermons talking about my sin. I want this to be an uplifting message, an encouraging message, but we have to be honest with ourselves, and we have to properly assess where we are with Christ. And so will you honestly today examine whether or not that you are deceiving yourself? I think it's the hardest deception to recognize. This passage speaks clearly of sin, but it's positive. He's telling us to put off the old man and put on the new. So he's moving in the positive direction. But we can't move to the positive if we don't first recognize where we truly are. And we are free in Christ. We are free. He has recreated us to be righteous. And that's what the passage is driving at. So would you start in verse 17 with me? Probably very familiar. I know it's familiar because I've preached on this entire book multiple times. And so most of you have heard this passage before, but we're gonna walk through it a little differently today. So verse 17 is where we start. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. And so he begins just with the negative. It is negative. And he's talking to Christians here. And I want you to remember that as we walk through that. We are not to walk like the Gentiles walk. There's a distinction, or should be a distinction, in the behavior patterns, in the practices of the Gentiles here, that represents those who are not followers of Christ, and those who are followers of Christ. Their walk is patterned differently. They're heading in the wrong direction. The unsaved do not follow the things of God. And yet here, Paul, under inspiration, is telling the believers not to follow the same pattern, not to walk in the same manner. The movements of their life, the direction they're heading, the pace at which they're going should match Christ. It should not match the unsaved world around them. And so he describes the walk of the unsaved. He says they walk in the futility of their minds. It's the fruitlessness, the uselessness of their mind. Nothing of lasting value. It's a great term. It's like a tree, a fruit tree that blooms but never produces fruit. It's useless. It might be good to look at, pretty. It might even be, during the blooming season, fragrant. But when the time of substance is arrived and you should be able to take from that tree and enjoy the fruit, there's nothing there. That's the idea. They're walking in the futility of their mind. Their mind is not producing anything spiritual. They have a darkened understanding. This is the absence of light, a willful ignorance in their life, or a desire to remain blind. They're constantly looking for happiness, but they don't want joy. They want pleasure for a short season, but they don't want eternal joy or happiness. And they won't look to the things of God for it. They're alienated from the life of God. They're estranged from God. They don't want to associate with the Lord. And as we examine this passage, again, he's writing to believers, to Christians. It's easy when we hear the description of being estranged from God or alienated, having their minds darkened, it's easy for us to automatically picture non-believers. But that is what he's describing, but he's describing it among believers. The believers are behaving that way. They're walking that way, and that should not be. And so it's easy to get the wrong thing in our mind. He's writing to Christians who are alienated, Christians who are patterning their life after the Gentiles. They claim to be followers of God, but their life does not match one who walks with God. And we'll come back to this moment, but we must think about this question. Does my life mirror or match the patterns, the walk, that he's using to describe the Gentiles? They're also ignorant, the scripture here say. They're ignorant, they're culpable, they're guilty, but they don't want to admit it. They don't want to know. And Christians can do this. Christians can begin to follow God and then quit growing. And they choose not to read their Bible, and they choose not to grow in their knowledge of Christ, because they know that as soon as they do those things, they'll be held accountable to God for them. And it's easier just not to read. Not read the Bible. Not think about spiritual things. To distract their minds with other things. Maybe even good things, but not spiritual things. Well, he says they have blindness in their heart. They're calloused of heart. Unable to see spiritual value. This would have been very relevant for the Ephesian church. Ephesus was a wicked city, a wicked place. And they were constantly trying out new religions, new lifestyles, new philosophies. And yet Christianity is not just a new thing to try out. And sometimes our emotions can blind us. And this is the problem of the various religions in Ephesus. It was all about their feelings and what they could experience. It was about their their experiences of the past, not the doctrine that they were to know. And so he challenges them, the Ephesians, to understand what they've been taught. He says, even in verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. We taught you. He's saying, we taught you the truth doctrine, not experience. We didn't give you this wonderful time. By the way, there's some great parallels between that and church. You're not here today. We turned our smoke machines off while we're in the Timothy Center. No. Right? We don't have smoke machines. There's not lights. We're not trying to rile you up with music and get this emotional outpouring where you break down before God and feel good inside because you attended church. No, I want to make you feel bad inside. Right? We're gonna confront with the truth. What good is it if we go to church and we never confront our own heart with the truth? If we never stand before God and realize how holy He is and how just He is and how worthy He is of worship and give Him genuine worship from our heart that has been waiting all week to gather together with other believers and pour it out. We're not trying to create a 25-minute sensational experience that just hits you in the feels, right? Makes you feel so good. No, we want truth that lasts all week long. Ephesians struggled with this. And so they remained willfully forgetful, as 2 Peter also uses the same phrase. But that's not what they've been taught. Faith moves beyond our feelings. Our feelings are deceptive. They're deceitful because our feelings change. If your faith is based on your feelings, then it will erode the moment you experience difficulties because it's too circumstantial. But if your faith is rooted in God's Word, in God's truth, and it moves beyond feelings so that when difficulties come, your faith actually increases, even when you're not feeling it. There's so much needed application for this point. And I hesitate to even stop and apply what we just talked about. Because I know that at times, I know the deceitfulness of our own heart. And if I over-apply something right now, then in our hearts, we'll all tell ourselves, well, that doesn't apply to me. And if I under-apply it, and it's broad, then I know the deceitfulness of our heart, and we'll say, well, that doesn't apply to me. So I'm trying to strike a balance. But we need application, specific application. But application is hard. We don't want to be confronted with the truth. That's the point. That's the walk of the Gentiles. They kind of turn a blind eye, turn a deaf ear. They don't want to read because if they read and study, then they're held culpable. They have to answer to God. They're accountable for what they read. They've got all these practices, these pursuits that are more like the Gentiles than of Christ. And so what can that look like? I'm going to give you a lot of suggestions. These are just suggestions. You apply it. That's your job. But sometimes it can be the pursuit of other priorities. People replace their fellowship with God with other things. They replace it with social media. They replace it with sports or exercise or hobbies or entertainment. People say things like, well, God has given me this thing, this gift, this talent to enjoy, and it's a blessing from Him, so I should enjoy it. And we put this great spiritual spin on it so it sounds good to ourselves. This may be true that God gives us these good things, but He doesn't give them so that we can squander them on ourselves. And often people can't recognize when those things become invasive in their life and begin to pull them away. They become spiritually detrimental. And so people neglect worship with other believers and with the Lord. I've even heard things like this. Well, we have a boat, and it's a beautiful day outside today. So we're going to worship God in nature. We're going to enjoy the blessings God has given us and enjoy our time on the boat because it rained all week. And so God has given us this and we should worship Him. Don't worry, Pastor. We'll watch the live stream. That's a pathetic lie that we can tell ourselves. or ministry events. I don't like that activity, so I'm not going to go. Or I had a hard day at work. It was rough. And so I think I'm just going to skip growth groups tonight. I'm not feeling well. We seek social outlets outside the church, seeking happiness with other people instead of joy with other believers. And oh, I'm not saying don't have unsaved friends. You should have unsaved friends. It's good for evangelism, but not a substitute for godly friendship. Your friends and your advisors should be found among like-minded, God-fearing, Bible-believing people. We can do it by avoiding interactions and relationships in the church. It doesn't honor God when we ignore or avoid people in the church. And we tell ourselves, well, our personalities we don't really get along that well, but I get along with these people, so I'm gonna talk to them. Well, meanwhile, we ignore others. Or substituting a quick, easy devotional for genuine Bible study, like listening to a verse, reading a, you'll understand what I mean when I say this, a milk-only devotional. Or maybe just reading Scripture without meditating. Reading a Christian book in place of reading the Bible. After all, we're learning about God's Word. Isn't that good? Or listening to a podcast rather than digging into God's Word. Now listen, I realize I'm stepping on toes. But I've hardly even started. This next one, I think, is going to rile people up. I really do. And I had Pastor Perry look over at my whole sermon. We spent at least 2 hours on my sermon on Friday. But I'm going to say it anyways. We can pursue politics in place of Christ. Listen, if I have to see one more image of Jesus putting his arms around Trump saying, "Don't worry, they didn't believe me either," I'm going to vomit. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Listen, please listen to everything I'm about to say. Donald Trump is not a godly man. He is not a godly man. He may call himself a Christian. He may pursue moral things that very clearly line up with what we would say are right. But he does not love God. And we know that by his very actions. Now listen, I will be voting for Donald Trump. I will. He's the best of our options. And yes, many of his policies will help propagate good morals in our society. But we don't live in this world to propagate good morals. We live in this world to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And to sit here and tell ourselves that fighting for good politics, which is a good thing, that doing that means I'm a good Christian, you've missed the whole point about being a Christian. And there's some people who gladly will replace politics with their passion for Christ. That's walking like the Gentiles. And listen, we need godly leaders in politics. I'm not saying politics is a bad thing, but politics will not save America. Oh, it might help preserve the morality of America, but America needs the gospel of Jesus Christ, period. And to substitute anything else in that place is false. It is walking like the Gentiles. All right, that tirade is over. Let's move on to the next one. There's the pursuit of past experiences, trying to relive the victories of the past rather than be diligent in working and pressing forward to new ones. This is trying to earn God's love and favor by being obedient. Listen, God's pleased with obedience. Again, I'm not saying obedience is bad. Obedience is good. But if it doesn't capture the heart, what does Christ say? That's dead. James calls it dead faith. We must pursue God with our heart to have any value. God is pleased when we adore Him rather than check boxes of righteousness without our heart being still. In fact, it's a cheap feeling of obedience. it's not real obedience. Believing you're an actual contributor to the body when you only give money, but you never serve. That's a lie. God doesn't need your money. We don't need your money. And I realize we just did a big giving campaign where we asked for lots of money. Okay, but God doesn't need it. He wants your heart in service. He wants you discipling other believers. He wants that a lot more than he wants money. Or holding to Christian social patterns rather than Christian principles, right? And traditions and fondness are a good thing. Fondness of Christian memories. It's a good thing to look at the past, remember what God has done, praise him for that. But if we only live in the past, we're never moving towards Christ in the future. We should reminisce, but not at the expense of moving forward. Or leaving a church because you didn't get what you want. Being here and being a member of our church, sorry, Dr. Cates, there's not a lot of perks, are there? Right? They've been here less than a year, and he listed like 7 or 8 things they're already doing. Cleaning, look, and look, they started cleaning the auditorium, and look what we have to do now. No, I'm just kidding. Right? It's dirty work. Things have to get done. Church isn't about the perks that we get. This isn't a country club. All right, you get my point? Have I belabored them enough? Probably not. But I'll stop. Because as I said about these things, we're tempted to think, preach it, Pastor. I can think of 10 people that need that, while not thinking that we need it ourselves. And it's because we're easily spiritually deceived. We think we are better spiritually than we truly are. So he gives us the command, first, that we are not to walk like the Gentiles. Second, that we are to walk like Christ. So verse 20, he says, "But you have not so learned. Indeed, you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And so we're called to follow the pattern of Christ, a pattern of righteousness. And the Ephesians, they, as I said, they weren't learning a new philosophy. This wasn't a new 10-step program that they could follow, a new teaching that would enthrall them for a short period of time. They learned about God himself. They learned about the sinless sacrifice of Christ. They learned that they were indwelt by God, that they were to stay connected with Christ, not just knowledge. And so they're commanded, as you and I are commanded, to put off the old patterns. And I preached a lot on this. And this point, it's like taking off old, tattered, ratty garments and casting them aside and putting on new, clean, crisp garments of Christ that represent him. And so the old patterns are this corrupt conduct that we talked about and the deceitful lusts. These are delusions, lies that we believe about living and life and ourselves. Leading others to believe something that's not true, or to lead ourselves to something that's not true. In fact, the word deceitful lust or delusions is used 6 times in Scripture. Twice it's used of the parable of the sower as he casts seed, and some of the seed falls on ground, and it begins to spring up. And what happens? The cares of the world, the riches of the world come up, and they choke it out. That's the deceitful lust. The things that we thought would bring pleasure actually choke life from us. It's used here, as we're seeing. It's used in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's also used 2 other times to describe a believer who is trapped or entrapped in sin. In Colossians 2:8, with vain, empty philosophies, and Hebrews 3:13. And so it can be sinful practices, but it's primarily sinful thinking things that aren't true. And so he tells us to cast those aside, but we have to identify them, but then to put on the new man, which is righteousness. In fact, he describes it very simply. The new man is patterned after righteousness and true holiness. And the Ephesians should know what that is because Paul has spent plenty of time teaching them. And so God intends to change defeated, sinful people into this special project of transformed saints. This passage to the Ephesians, a church is very diverse. The church is made up of former slaves, prostitutes, businessmen, witches, landowners, Jews, philosophers, idolaters, and they've been transformed, changed. That was their old man. Christ has made them new. They've been born again and bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so not only did Jesus Christ impute righteousness to them, he imparted it to them. He desires that they live differently so that the message that they say is backed up by the actions that they live and God gets the glory. To practice the sins of the world while we claim to be faithful followers of Christ is deceitful. And so he lists their deceitful practices. In verse 25, he continues on. We're going to move quickly. You know these things, but I want to apply them correctly. Therefore, put away lying. Let each of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, with all hatred, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. And so he lists these deceitful practices. We're only going to talk about the first four. He kind of then gives us a big list, right? He just starts rattling off in verse 31 all kinds of things. But he lists four to start. And we see these four, and initially, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be honest, we see the first four, and I'm like, not me. Oh, I'm doing pretty good. But if we look at these closely, we think, uh-oh, me. The first is lies. I don't want to be a liar. I hate lies. Secret is, I lie to myself, and so do you. The opposite of lies is truth. Here we're commanded to speak truth to our neighbor. Neighbor here is, he's talking about within the church, not outside the church like he uses it elsewhere, but here it's inside the church. Represents fellow church members. These are lies within the church, leading other church members to believe something that's not true. And so what lies are spoken in the church? Well, we tell people all the time, how are you doing? I'm fine. But we're not. And the reason we do that is because we don't want to get into it. Maybe we don't want to sound like a whiner. Maybe we're just tired. We don't want to talk about it. Or maybe we don't want to talk about it because we don't want them helping us. We tell people we're spiritually growing when we're not. We tell people kind things about them that aren't true. We tell people, we let them continue to believe a lie about themselves because we don't want to confront them with the truth. And so we're kind. And we're nice. And we're like, oh, not you, but not you. But yeah, you. We give excuses for our shortcomings rather than taking responsibility. It's not my fault that I'm doing this. It's their fault. We deceive ourselves by leading others to believe things that are not true. Those are lies. What about anger? Righteous indignation is to hate the things that God hates and to boldly defend His holiness. That's not what we're talking about here. Too often people are angry that their preferences are not being upheld. People are often more passionate about what they get from church by than what they give to the Lord in church. We get angry about what we feel is spiritual but is actually not. And so we harbor ill feelings, refusing to address the real issues. We blame other people for our failures. We level demands that are unreasonable so that we can claim innocence and justification when they don't meet our demands. These things are all an avenue, a place for the devil to work in our church and in our lives. We deceive ourselves by declaring that we are right to be angry because we've been hurt. What about laziness? Surely, I mean, we are a hard-working church. To steal here is the phrase that's used, let him who steals steal no more. Steal is to take what you did not earn. So let me say this, we can take advantage of people rather than be a benefactor of blessing. Please, would you read this verse? Because I don't want you to miss this one. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. So there's a call here to labor so that we have something to give. You and I have a call to be a source of blessing and goodness in other people's lives, to properly represent the Lord. We're to work rather than to expect. We're to serve, as Christ says, rather than expect something from the church. We expect privileges. We expect people to treat us a certain way. And yet Christ calls us to serve, to work hard so that we can give as a benefactor of God's grace. And so we deceive ourselves by pursuing our own deservedness. Last is corrupt speech. I'm going to change the word corrosive. Think corrosion, like rust that slowly eats away at your car, depreciates its value and makes it worthless. That's what corrosive speech does. It's hurtful, it's degrading. And yet, what does Christ call us to do? He tells us to speak the truth in love. We're to use our mouthpiece as an avenue of blessing to other people, not a curse. And that's what corrosive speech does. We deceive ourselves by speaking things for our own benefit rather than for the benefit of others. So let me ask you, this is an easy one. Do your words give life to people? Are they a blessing to people? Or do they take? You know, self-control is at the root of spiritual success here. To be spiritually aware of the dangers that we're confronted with and the ability to resist our own impulses. That's self-control. And sometimes we refuse to delay gratification, but not always. We know, as I said a minute ago, we know lying is bad, stealing is bad, anger is bad. You know who else knew? The Old Testament Jews, the lawgivers, who said you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't commit adultery, you shouldn't murder. And what does Jesus Christ come along and say? Yeah, but you already murdered in your heart. You already committed adultery in your heart. So let's not be easy on ourselves here in this moment. Christ calls us to be honest with ourselves and assess and determine, are we lying to ourselves to think that we're better than we are? To make ourselves feel good? If so, we are entrapping ourselves. And the Scripture gives us an incredible case study of somebody who was self-deceived. He was so wrapped up in himself that he avoided the truth while simultaneously claiming to know the truth and pursue it. In fact, he was a professional, a prophet. So would you go to the book of Jonah? We're going to do a quick case study in the book of Jonah, and then we'll be done. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum. Oop, I skipped Jonah. Hopefully you know the story well. If you don't, you need to go reread it later. I'm going to tell you most of it. We'll walk through it. This should be very interesting for the children, I think. But we're going to make some heavy application here from the life of Jonah. I want you to just start reading with me. We'll read just the first little section that gets started. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now we know how preposterous this is. Yet we sometimes do the same thing. I can tell you a story later about my Jonah experience. I had one very, very, very similar to this, except I didn't get swallowed by a fish. Or a crocodile, for that matter. But here in this case study, we have some interesting things. First, just notice, and I alliterated it for you so that it would be easy to memorize. Okay? First, he was disobedient to a call. Verses 1 to 3, it says, Jonah arose to flee. Jonah did not want to obey God's call. He had a very specific call. There's no question, there's no doubt here whether or not Jonah knew what he was supposed to do. God said it, he knew what God said, and he chose not to do it. In simple disobedience, he ran from God. He did not fear God. Oh, he was afraid of God in terror, but he did not reverence God in his heart. And so he runs and he tries to hide. He's disobedient. Now, I think there's several reasons why he's disobedient. Likely, he lied to himself already, thinking he could avoid doing what he was called to do. We can't avoid doing what we're called to do without consequence. And so the consequences start coming. He could look around probably and justify himself and say, there's all kinds of people throughout Israel who are not obeying. I don't want to do this. And so he leaves. But he's disobedient. In a very simple statement, he is disobedient to God's call. And then he distances himself. And we lie to ourselves when we start distancing ourselves from other believers. And that's what he does. Verse 3, he gets on the ship to go to Tarshish. Now please understand, Tarshish is the farthest western point he could get to. It's the farthest place he could go in the known world from where he was supposed to be. It's the farthest place he can get to from Israel, because he doesn't want to surround himself with other prophets, other believers, anyone else who might call into question his disobedience. And so he starts to push away anyone who might speak truth into his life. He chooses rather to be anonymous in the world than to be around other Bible-believing people. And so he runs. And he avoids confrontation with righteous people. And sometimes we can do the same thing when we push away the spiritually mature people. When we avoid the challenge of the spiritual people of the church and the spiritual places like the church and the spiritual communication that we have with other disciples, we push them away so that we don't have to hear about our disobedience. Next, he experiences disruption in his life in verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. So he begins to experience disruption. God's trying to get a hold of him, but he doesn't want to listen. In fact, what happens? He goes down into the ship, the bottom of the ship, and goes to sleep. He's avoiding still, and yet God is sending disruption. He's confronting him, and yet he further avoids reckoning the situation and hides himself. And so what does God do? God strengthens the storm to the point that the sailors themselves, the professional sailors, know that their life is in danger. They're on the verge of death. They throw the goods from the ship. They cry out to their gods, but their gods can't help them or save them. And so what do? They go to the bottom of the ship and they pull Jonah up. And they pull him up to the top and they tell him, "Don't you care? Call out to your God. Why is this upon us?" And they cast lots to determine whose fault it is. And what happens? The lot falls to Jonah. It's Jonah's fault. Would you listen to the words that Jonah speaks? Verse 7, and they said one to another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and lots fell on Jonah. And they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? What soul-penetrating questions those are. Oh, I'm a prophet of the one true God, of the chosen people of Israel, and yet I'm a disobedient wretch. That's what he should have said. Oh, how guilty he must have been in that moment to hear those questions. So he said to them in verse 9, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Can I point out to you, Jonah's theology is spot on. He knows it's his fault. He even now declares to them, you're false worshipers. There's one true God. He created the sea and the land. He's created everything. He's in absolute control right now, and he wants to kill me because I'm disobedient. And so what do the sailors do? Interesting. What honorable, valiant sailors these are. You don't really think of sailors that way. But they start rowing harder to try and save his life. He says, throw me overboard. Cast me into the sea. It's the only way you're going to be rid of this danger. And they won't do it. These ungodly sailors care too much about Jonah to cast him into the sea. Might there be a bit of foreshadowing there? So they row and row and row, and they can't help him, and they finally cast him into the sea, but not before they acknowledge God. It says, so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea. Verse 15. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared, reverenced, awed the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Wonderful. God is so good. In the middle of Jonah's disobedience, I'll loosely say, he saved these people. They took vows. They worshiped God with their heart, and they took vows to follow him. So even in his disobedience and his wickedness, God uses it to redeem these men. At least physically, but it's alluding to spiritual. Well, you know what happens. He's about to be swallowed by a fish. But I skipped over. Verse 10 to 16, we see the despair of Jonah's soul. That's the fourth point. He's disobedient to the call. He distances himself from people. He's not acknowledging the disruption in his life, and he is despairing of soul. His life decisions have brought him to this calamity. His sin has resulted in fear, it's resulted in despair, and it's resulted in pain to other people. His sinful choices are now having negative ramifications on the people around him, and they're totally innocent of this. And he admits his failure. Tells them to cast him into the sea, but he still refuses to repent. What a great picture of us. Because we too can become so hardened in our sin and yet still refuse to pursue righteous repentance. In fact, he'd rather die in the sea than acknowledge his own spiritual standing before God and get it right. Well, in chapter 2, he does, I think, repent and call out to God from the belly of the fish. But he soon returns to his self-pity and his self-justification. And so the fish spits him out onto dry land, and he begins to head towards Nineveh. And we read in chapter 3 that the Lord comes to him again in verse 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now there's no, I don't know if he just didn't record it or he didn't say it, but there's no repent and be forgiven. Turn to the Lord. Live right. Obey God in your heart. Pursue Him. God will be pleased. There's none of that. He just says, God's going to destroy you in 40 days. Get ready. Now, I don't know. I could be reading into this from silence that he preached half-heartedly, but I'm pretty sure he preached half-heartedly. Maybe it sounded more like this. Repent, 40 days. 40 days, God's going to destroy you. I don't know how he preached. It didn't matter. It wasn't about his preaching. God brings restoration to the people of Nineveh. But I want to make the point that Jonah is double-minded. We see this. He's a divided man. He now obeys in action. He walks into the city. For 3 days, he walks through the city preaching repentance of some sort. But he doesn't care. He doesn't really want them to repent. And yet God is always after the heart. And He can use disobedient people to bring glory. But He loves to use obedient people. He used Nebuchadnezzar, and here He uses Jonah. But Jonah is double-minded. He wants to pursue vengeance. He hates Nineveh. And listen, without getting into a bunch of history, he has a lot of right to hate Nineveh. Nineveh's wicked. Nineveh, they've destroyed whole nations. They've plundered and raped and pillaged. They've torn babies out of mothers' wombs. They are a wicked, ungodly people, and they deserve eternal damnation. And yet God chooses to forgive them. So he has every right, humanly, to be angry and hate them. But he shouldn't. And so he's double-minded. He wants the passions of his own heart while he follows the passions of obedience in outward action. He wants their destruction and he wants God's blessing. He's double-minded. And we can be just as double-minded in this day and age without being a prophet entering a Nineveh. When we, in our heart, want to pursue our own desires while we put on this outward veneer of being holy. When there's only outward action and there's no heart change, God's not pleased. That's the point with Jonah. And finally, we see the denial of unrighteousness. But it's his own unrighteousness. Chapter 4, the people repent. And verse 4, it says, the people repent. Right? Let's start at verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He became angry, so he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. So he says, I knew you were going to forgive them. I knew you were good and merciful and just and forgiving and kind. I knew you were going to forgive them. I wanted them dead. And you forgave them. And he thinks he's right. And so God has this really small object lesson for Jonah. In the end, Jonah, he's refusing to recognize his own sinfulness. He knew God. He knew God. He knew God would forgive him. That is a high intellectual, biblically literate knowledge of God. He knew the goodness of God. But he didn't want it for Nineveh. He's angry, in fact, with God for forgiving them. He hated them. He wanted their destruction. He cared more about his own personal comfort. And so he sits, he leaves the city, he goes up to a hillside, he looks down at Nineveh, he's waiting for 40 days to be over. He wants to see, will God destroy them? They deserve it. They do deserve it. And so he sits there, he builds himself a little tent, but it's pathetic. And so God grows this plant, this fast-growing tree that rises up and provides him shade. And Jonah is so happy. He's so happy with that shade. And the next night, God sends a worm, and the worm eats that plant and kills it. And he loses his shade, and he's so angry. This is a volatile, double-minded man. And so what does God tell him? He says in verse 9, God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even unto death," because he's asked a second time for God to kill him because he's hot. Notice what God says. But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left?" You know what he's saying? Jonah, you care so much about that silly plant that for one day brought you a little bit of comfort. Look down at that city. There are 120,000 people who don't know their right and left. There's 120,000 children down there. And you want them dead? You care more about your life and your comfort than about 120,000 children who don't know the Lord. He is so self-deceived that he thinks himself to be righteous in this moment. That's what self-deception does. We trick ourselves and we lie to ourselves to believe that we're better, we're deserving, we're honorable, we're respectful, we deserve it. Now, the only consolation that I have is that Jonah wrote the book. And so at some point, he must have recognized his own wickedness, repented, and recorded it for you and me to learn from. But I ask you, evaluate your own life. Are you being disobedient to a clear directive of the Lord? Are you avoiding people who will challenge and urge you to righteousness? Is there an unnecessary disruption in your life that is causing you pain and pause that should awaken your heart? Don't ignore it. Are you downhearted and discouraged but still defiant to the call of righteousness? Are you double-minded, serving two passions or trying to serve two passions? Are you denying the spiritual struggle of your own soul? I promised you a 2-minute point, so here it is. I want to leave you with 3 things that you can do. As you evaluate your own spiritual deception, self-deception, can I give you the solution? It's not earth-shattering. You probably would be able to recognize it yourself very easily. But the first is meditate on God's Word. Now listen, I didn't say read your Bible. I said meditate on God's Word. Think carefully about what God is doing, who God is, what He's challenging you with. Ask yourself hard questions as you read and ponder them. 2, discipleship. Don't distance yourself from righteous people. Draw near to righteous people. We've got a whole Bible filled with one another passages challenging you to get close to spiritually minded people. Listen to them. Ask them. Invite them into your life to challenge you and assess properly where you are. Don't seek advisors who give you answers that you love to hear. Seek advisors who tell you the truth because they care. Find people who will pursue righteousness alongside of you. And then lastly, I encourage you to write it down. Journal. Write things down. Writing down is a wonderful way to help you learn and be challenged, because sometimes when you put things in black and white, oh, it's so simple. It really is. It's easy to clarify what God is trying to do in our heart. It helps us assess growth towards righteousness and movement away from it. In fact, often an absence of spiritual growth is seen in black and white, for there's nothing to write down. It's so hard to recognize our own weaknesses. We don't want to do it. We don't want to admit them. But we must. And I'm not talking about a superficial, yeah, sometimes I can be stubborn, ha ha ha, and laugh it off and move on. But a real, genuine assessment. In fact, I think it gets harder to recognize our weaknesses the longer we've been a Christian, because we learn to put a soft veneer of righteousness over our hearts, and we play the part of righteousness so well that we hide our sins even from ourselves. And so I challenge you today to do the hard work of self-evaluation. Are you disobedient to a call, a command, a clear direction from God? Are you avoiding spiritually mature people because you don't want to be confronted with the truth? Is there unnecessary disruption in your life that you're ignoring? Are you downhearted and discouraged but defiant still? Are you double-minded, trying to serve two passions? And are you denying the spiritual struggle of your own soul? Turn. Nineveh didn't know how to properly repent, right? They didn't have a nice three-step process of repentance or anything like that. They just turned to God and acknowledged the truth. They didn't even hardly know what direction to start heading, but they repented. We're so much farther ahead than they are. Would you turn to the Lord and admit the corruption that's going on in your own heart, the lies that you're believing? And would you be a good disciple who will tenderly, lovingly, gently help those around you recognize it in their life? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. So much going on in this passage. I pray you help us to dive deep into your word, to be confronted with the deception of our own heart, so that we learn what true righteousness is and we would pursue it. Lord, help us to surround ourselves with godly advisors, counselors, loving disciples who won't tell us flattering things. Oh, how it is good it is to hear those at times, but they'll tell us the truth with love. Lord, help us to be diligent in assessing, even in black and white, the things that we need to do to draw close to you. And so we admit, there's no doubt in this auditorium that there's some of us are deep in sin. And we think we're hiding it so well from the world around us, and yet in actuality, the only one who's really deceived is ourselves. Pray that that person would recognize their deception and fall down before you in repentance. But Lord, likely there's a lot of us who sit here and think, boy, I can't hardly even come up with anything. Lord, help us to pause long and hard to assess our spiritual growth, to see where we're drifting away, so that you have a church that is filled with holiness and righteousness, that loves you from the deepest recesses of our heart. And that drives the outward actions. Lord, we thank you for your goodness in coming to the earth and paying the price for our sins in redeeming us. And I pray that we would give you the honor and the glory for how we respond. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.